Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith, brought to you by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan. Our pastor is Father Joseph Gambala, our technical wizards are Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is The Gospel According to Matthew. This is Session 6, The Near Advent of the Kingdom. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Loving Father, open our hearts to hidden realities, your love for all people, your presence in the community, your call to justice and peace. May the sacraments stir in us that same love for those with whom we worship and all members of our human family. Christ Jesus, help us to imitate your example, healing the sick, welcoming the stranger, assisting the poor and vulnerable. May the sacraments remind us of your love and self-giving, which we strive to imitate. Holy Spirit, make visible to our eyes what is invisible, your call to your people, your summons to live our faith daily as witnesses of justice and peace. May the sacraments move us to engage in love-inspired action that transforms us and the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, to understand the Gospel of Matthew, it's necessary to take a journey. It's necessary to understand the Bible. It's necessary to understand the Word in every age. It takes a journey. So our journey has taken us through the different divisions of Matthew's Gospel. And we have an introduction and we have a conclusion. And in the middle, we have five pillars. And tonight, we're going to talk about the last or the fifth pillar, which is the near advent of the kingdom. This is chapters 19 through 25. Okay, the pillar, the near advent of the kingdom, it focuses on a long narrative of events from chapters 19 to 23. And the Galilean ministry is now complete. The miracles and the public ministry is complete. And Jesus takes his mission to Judea. He takes it south to Judea toward Jerusalem. And his eschatological discourse, that is end times discourse, occurs in chapter 24. Now, there are four groups of respondents to Jesus and his teachings. The first one is the stubborn opposition from religious hypocrites. The second is the continuing indifference of this generation, meaning most of the people. And then the emerging belief from the Gentiles makes up the third group. As Gentiles become more and more present and seem to understand the gospel message maybe better than Jews in some cases. And then we have the deepening understanding from the disciples, which slowly, day by day, is growing ever deeper and ever more sound. Okay, the first subject we come across is marriage and divorce. So this happens in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus leaves Galilee and he takes his disciples into Herod Antipas's territory, where the scribes and the Pharisees close in around him and begin pestering him with questions. In chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, we read, "Some Pharisees approached him and tested him, saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause whatever?' He said in reply, 'Have you not read from the beginning that the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they no longer are two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no human being must separate.'" Well, the Pharisees aren't looking for answers. They're attempting to set traps for Jesus. Their question is illogical and crazy. Divorce for any reason? Why would an educated person ask a saintly person like Jesus this question? Now, Moses, we know, allowed divorce because many men were wickedly killing their older wives in order to allow them to marry younger women. And divorce freed the neglected women and saved her life. So there were two schools of rabbinic thought on divorce. The first one was from the Rabbi Hillel, who said that a man could divorce his wife for something as petty as burning their dinner. And then the Rabbi Shammai, he said that a man could only divorce his wife if she had done something against the marriage, that is, adultery or some similar rejection of her husband. Now, Jesus answers the question by restating the Creator's intent for marriage and thereby avoids the trap of ruling on the illogical and poorly worded question. The scribes and Pharisees are outmaneuvered once again, and they go away grumbling. Now, Jesus' disciples are shocked by this pronouncement. All are married, or we believe they were, except for Thomas, Judas, and John, the youngest. Peter's wife may have died before this time, according to many early church sources. Now, the disciples are beginning to reflect on these teachings, taking up their cross, suffering, forgiving a person seven times or more, loving their neighbors, no matter who they are, praying for their enemies, rejecting divorce, and now the suggestions on celibacy for selected individuals. Now, in Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15, we read that, "Then children were brought to him," that is, brought to Jesus, "that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children come to me, and do not prevent them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' And after he placed his hands on them, he went away." Jesus preaches about the children's right after marriage. Children in their innocence are precious to him. Women and children were not valued in that society. They had very little voice at all. So how does our society value children? Do we see them as precious? Why are some blind to the gift of children? Why do some not want to have children? Not at all, don't participate. And why, even worse, do some abort their children? Now, the next story we come to is about the rich young man. And we read, "Now someone approached him," that is Jesus, "and said, 'Teacher, what good must I do to gain eternal life?' And he answered him, 'Why do you ask me about the good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" Now Jesus is, of course, God, the one who is good. So Jesus then lists the commandments, and the young man replies that he's done all of that faithfully. So Jesus says to them, "If you wish to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." And when the young man heard this statement, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Now the Jews thought that wealth and possessions was a blessing from God for living a good life. If you were healthy, if you had a lot of good things, oh, you must be rewarded by God. It must be a wonderful life that you've led, and the evidence is clearly there in all the good things that you have. But now Jesus says, no, that is not how it works. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. Now, money isn't bad in and of itself, but the love of money, the inordinate desire for wealth, excluding all charity from your life, is damning. Paul writes to us in 1 Timothy, and he says, "Tell the rich in the present age not to be proud and not to rely on so uncertain a thing as wealth, but rather on God, who richly provides us with all the things for our enjoyment. Tell them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus accumulating as treasure a good foundation for the future, so as to win the life that is true life." So Paul, in the same way that Jesus responded to this, says that it's the love of money is the thing you need to be careful of. Using money for good things, for charity, that's a great thing to do. So now we continue with the rich young man. And now we're going to turn to the book of James. And here we read, "Come now, you rich, weep and wail over your impending miseries. Your wealth has rotted away. Your clothes have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And that corrosion will be a testimony against you. It will devour you like a flesh. It will devour your flesh like a fire. You have stored up treasure for the last days. Behold, the wages you withheld from the workers who harvested your fields are crying aloud. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and pleasure. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You have murdered the righteous one. he offers you no resistance. So James was the bishop of Jerusalem when he wrote this and a first cousin to Jesus. But he too talks about how the love of wealth can corrupt your thinking. Matthew 19:23-27, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Amen, I say to you, it will be hard for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, "Well, then who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "For human beings, this is impossible, but for God, all things are possible." And then Peter said to him in reply, "We have given up everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Amen, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the new age, when the Son of Man is seated on his throne of glory, will yourselves sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for the sake of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Now we turn to the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. And this parable speaks about workers hired at various times of the day and being paid the same wage, to which the earliest to begin work object. And that seems kind of logical for us that they would do so. Now, Palestine was ruled by Rome, and many landlords were absentee landlords. Their business affairs were managed by stewards. The parable is not about wage fairness, but about God entering into covenant with the peoples of the world. The Jews were represented by the earliest to be hired, the first to hear the word of God, the chosen people. The Mosaic covenant instructed the Jewish people how to live and worship, but their nation has become a spiritual wilderness. The latest workers to arrive represent the Gentiles, who now receive the same covenant from God. And now we come to the third prediction of the Passion. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves and said to them on the way, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Now, this is the third time that Jesus has told his disciples what will come to be, but they still don't fully understand, as demonstrated by Salome, James, and John. Now, Salome is the mother of the disciples, James and John. And she approaches Jesus with a request. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" Jesus said to her, "What do you wish?" And she answered him, "Command that these two sons of mine sit one at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Well, Jesus informs her that she has no idea of what she and they are asking. The request implies that James and John don't think Peter is the best choice as the leader of the church, and Jesus has already established Peter as the leader. The request also implies that James and John are still thinking that Jesus will raise up a great army and defeat the Romans and assume the throne of Judea. Matthew 20, verse 22, Jesus said in reply, "You do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink?" And they said to him, "We can." Well, the incident recalls the efforts of Bathsheba, who goes to her dying husband, King David, and requests that their son, Solomon, be crowned the king, the crown prince and king after David's death. Then the maneuvering was done while David still lived. Salome is doing something similar in attempting to secure royal positions for her sons. And there are two cups here. The first is the cup of suffering and redemption, which will be drunk by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The second cup is a cup of tribulation, which will be the fate of the people of Israel in their rejection of the Son of God. Isaiah 15:17 says to us, "Wake up, wake up, arise, Jerusalem, you who drank at the Lord's hand the cup of his wrath, who drained to the dregs the bowl of staggering." Jesus is the model for his disciples, but they're still struggling to process all that he has informed them of. Isaiah 53:4 says to us, "Yet it was our pain that he bore, our sufferings he endured. We thought of him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted." Now, John will be the first to return to Jesus under the cross. He's the only disciple who comes back after they're scattered. And he's maybe 14, so maybe he was seen as less of a threat by the Romans. And James, his brother, will be the first of the group of 12 to be martyred. In Isaiah 42:1, we read, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one with whom I am pleased. Upon him I have put my spirit. He shall bring forth justice to the nations." And now we read about the healing of two blind men. Remember, there's always two in Matthew's gospel, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 to 33. "As they left Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and two blind men were sitting by the roadside when they heard that Jesus was passing by. And they cried out, 'Lord, Son of David, have pity on us.' The crowd warned them to be silent, but they called out all the more, 'Lord, Son of David, have pity on us.' And Jesus stopped and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they answered him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.'" Now, Matthew inserts the story of the blind Bartimaeus, that's how it's described in Mark's gospel, into the text at this point to further develop the story of James and John. James and John are the two blind men who truly want their eyes open. Remember, they're asking to sit at the right and the left of Jesus. They don't see clearly. So Matthew's implying that they are blind men by this action. They will receive the request with the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now in Matthew chapter 21, we read, "When they drew near to Jerusalem," remember Jesus has left Galilee and is moving ever closer to Jerusalem, "and they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you and immediately you will find an ass tethered and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them here to me.'" So Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. He sends his disciples in search of an ass upon which he will triumphantly ride into the holy city like the kings of old. David rode on an ass into the city of Jerusalem. Those who expect a military invasion are once again disappointed. Jesus does not ride a horse clad in armor like a conquering general. He comes meekly, blessing all who cheer him on. And the Romans watch from the fortress Antonia, which overlooks the temple courtyards, laughing at the children leading the invasion. The Romans are not concerned, but the Sanhedrin certainly is. The entry into Jerusalem. "The people spread their mantles," that is their cloaks, "on the back of the donkey, and when seven mantles have covered the beast, they spread mantles on the road." Seven is the number of completion, so they have done that, so now they spread their mantles on the road. "And others cut palm branches for the same purpose. The mantles are applied as a sign of acknowledging royal authority." Jesus chooses a donkey as a symbol of the kings of Judah, the king of the Jews, coming into Jerusalem as was the custom in the times of King David. "And the people shout, 'Hosanna,'" which has come down to us as Hosanna, which is translated as, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." In 1 Maccabees chapter 13, 51st verse, we read, "On the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered the citadel with shouts of praise, the waving of palm branches, the playing of harps and cymbals and lyres, and the singing of hymns and canticles, because the great enemy of Israel had been crushed." So in Maccabees, we see that the people had this welcoming procession as God had freed Jerusalem from the grip of the Greeks. Okay, now we come to the cleansing of the temple. Now, the priests of the Sanhedrin would eat the slaughtered animals offered as a sacrifice. People would bring an animal, it would be sacrificed. They would take the choicest cuts of the meat, and they would then roast that and dine on that. And they would inspect the animals that the poor would bring for sacrifice and find something objectionable about the animal. This required the person to find another acceptable animal, which the priests were ready to offer for an exorbitant fee. So Jesus is well aware of this game, and that's why he overturns their tables, saying, and he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of thieves." The blind and the lame approached him in the temple area, and he cursed them, and he cured them, rather. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wondrous things he was doing and the children crying out in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. And have you never read the text? 'Out of the mouths of infants and nurslings, you have brought forth praise.'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and there he spent the night. Now we have the cursing of the fig tree. When he was going back to the city in the morning, he was hungry. So seeing a fig tree by the road, he went over to it, but he found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And immediately the fig tree withered. Now the disciples are amazed that the fig tree withers and dies immediately. But Jesus tells them, if they have faith, they can do this and greater things. He tells them that they could command a mountain to be thrown into the sea. Whatever you ask for in prayer with faith, you will receive. The fig tree represents the leadership of Israel. The mountain represents Mount Zion and the Jewish nation. Being cast into the sea represents the dispersal of the Jews to other lands that will occur by the year 132 and has already begun by the time Matthew's gospel is written. Now, the authority of Jesus is questioned. Matthew chapter 21. When he had come into the temple area, that is, when Jesus had gone into the temple area, the chief priests and the elders of the people approached him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said to them in reply, "I shall ask you one question, and if you answer it for me, then I shall tell you by what authority I do these things. Where was John's baptism from? Was it of heavenly or of human origin?" They discussed this among themselves and said, "If we say of heavenly origin, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we fear the crowd, for they all regard John as a prophet." So they said to Jesus in reply, "We do not know." And he himself said to them, "Neither shall I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now the authority of Jesus is continued to be questioned. John the Baptist was the son of a priest, Zechariah, but he did not go to the temple and become instructed and ordained. The people revered him, however, and he knew his authority was from God, just like the prophets of old. By responding that they don't know where the authority of John came from, the priests of the Sanhedrin are admitting incompetence before all the people. It is their job to know these things. Every time they set a trap for Jesus, he outwits them and leaves them wallowing in their error. Yet still they do not know or confess what they truly know, but continue in their efforts to be rid of him. They must have been descended from the Israelites who fashioned the golden calf when Moses was with the Lord. Now we have the parable of the two sons. What is your opinion? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go out and work in the vineyard today." He said in reply, "I will not." But afterwards he changed his mind and he went. And the man came to the other son and gave him the same order. And he replied, "Yes, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did his father's will? And they answered, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Amen, I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. When John came to you in the way of the wilderness, you did not believe him, but tax collectors and prostitutes did. Yet even when you saw that, you did not later change your minds and believe him." And Jesus points out their obstinate rebellion against God in front of the people in the temple courtyard. This was not a good day for the Sanhedrin. Now we have the parable of the tenants. Hear another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Then he he leased it to tenants and went on a journey. When vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to obtain his produce. Now, the landowner is God the Father. The vineyard is the world's, God's creation. The tenants are all of mankind. God going on a journey is the invisible nature of God, and the servants are all the prophets of the Old Testament who were beaten and killed and rejected. The Son is the Son of God, Jesus, who will be killed by these tenants who think that they can determine their own future by ignoring the instructions of the landowner. The parable of the tenants. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? By the Lord has this been done, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that will produce its fruit. The one who falls on this stone will be dashed to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they knew that he was speaking about them. And although they were attempting to arrest him, they feared the crowds, for they regarded him as a prophet. Now, Psalm 118 is quoted here, and this was used by the early church in the worship services, early masses. Matthew inserts, "and the Pharisees," as a warning against those Jews who attempted to rule Israel after the fall of the temple, when the nation was in chaos. The Sanhedrin feared the crowd just as they did with John the Baptist. Now we have the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, verse 1 through 14. Jesus again, in reply, spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be likened to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He dispatched his servants to summon the invited guests to the feast, but they refused to come. A second time he sent out servants, saying, 'Tell those invited, behold, I have prepared my banquet. My calves and fatted cattle are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the feast.' Some of the people ignored the invitation and went away, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest laid hold of his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged and sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. And then he said to the servants, 'The feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy to come. Go out, therefore, into the main roads and invite to the feast whomever you find.' The servants went out into the street and gathered all they found, bad and good alike, and the hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he saw a man there not dressed in a wedding garment. He said to him, 'My friend, how is it that you have come in here without a wedding garment?' But he was reduced to silence. And then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind his hands and feet and cast him into the darkness outside, where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. Many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Okay, the parable of the wedding feast. The king is God the Father. The son is Jesus Christ. The wedding feast is the formation of the church. The servants are sent by the prophets. These are Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. A second time means the minor prophets, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, the others. The leadership of Israel goes away to tend to their fortunes and protect their roles. The troops sent to destroy Israel in response to the rejection of God, and then the destruction of the temple and the exile of the people is the result. So the king, that is God, sends out servants, apostles, to the world and invites all, good and bad, to come and see. But one person is not wearing a wedding garment, a baptismal garment. That one is cast out into the darkness by his own choice. Many are called, let those who have ears hear, and those who have eyes see. This parable is a summary of the entire Bible. Paying taxes to the emperor. Then the Pharisees went off and plotted how they might entrap him in speech. They sent their disciples to him with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are a truthful man and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And you are not concerned with anyone's opinion, for you do not regard a person's status. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it lawful to pay the census tax to Caesar or not? And the Pharisees hated the Herodians, because they were Gentiles and they had been placed over them as local kings by the Romans, yet they conspired with them against Jesus. So such is their hate for Jesus that they're allying themselves with their enemies. They are not about to resist lying in order to get their way. They call Jesus teacher and flatter him by saying, "We know you are a truthful man," an outward display of hypocrisy on their part. They have given in to serving the Romans because they are using his money. Jesus has asked them for a coin. And finally, Jesus reminds them that they serve earthly masters but ignore God's decree. Now, the Sadducees asked Jesus a question about marrying multiple times and whose wife would be a woman, would a woman be in heaven? They are like some Protestants who say, "Show me that in the Bible." Well, sexuality is for the earth, not for heaven. Jesus tells the people they will be like angels, spiritual beings focused on adoration of God. Islam gets this wrong too. Heaven does not include rewards like 72 virgins for supposedly holy men. Jesus said to them in reply, "You are misled because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, the greatest commandment. Now, the Pharisees, seeing that their rivals, the Sadducees, had been thwarted, they pose a question of their own regarding the greatest commandment. And Jesus responds with this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. The second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and the prophets depend on these two commandments." They should have known this answer because it is actually the Shema, the daily prayer of Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom for all eternity. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your resources. Let these matters that I command you today be upon your heart. Teach them thoroughly to your children and speak of them while you sit in your home, while you walk on the way, when you retire, and when you arise." So now there's the denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have taken their seat on the chair of Moses. Therefore, do and observe all things whatsoever they tell you, but do not follow their example, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on people's shoulders, but they do not lift a finger to move them. All their works are performed to be seen. They widen their phylacteries," that's the box that has a prayer within it that they would wear on their head and sometimes on their shoulders. "All their works are performed to be seen. They widen their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. They love places of honor at banquets, seats of honor in synagogues, greetings in marketplaces, and the salutation, Rabbi. As for you, do not be called Rabbi. You have but one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no one on earth your father. You have but one Father in heaven. Do not be called Master. You have but one Master, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Then we come to the seven woes. Now, Jesus declares the scribes, priests, Sadducees, and Pharisees are hypocrites, preaching God's word but living Satan's lie. And Jesus pronounces seven woes over these men. The sins they continually commit lead them to being greedy for personal gain, living with defiled hearts, acting mercilessly toward the people, and persecuting those who defy them in any way. The seven woes are a direct violation of the Beatitudes that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember that from an earlier episode of this program. The comment that Jesus makes about fathers refers to the Jewish tradition of interpreting scripture according to the teachings of rabbis who were held in high regard. Now, lament over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how many times I yearned to gather your children together as a hen gathers her young under her wings, but you were unwilling. Remember all those times Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel spoke to them? They're unwilling. They're a rebellious people. Behold, your house will be abandoned, desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisaic Judaism ends with this lament over Jerusalem, which has repeatedly rejected and murdered those whom God has sent to her. And now the destruction of the temple is foretold. Jesus left the temple area and was going away when his disciples approached him to point out the temple buildings. He said to them in reply, you see all these things? Do you not? Amen, I say to you, there will not be left here a stone upon another stone that will not be thrown down. And if you visit Jerusalem today and you walk around the plinth that supports the Dome of the Rock, which formerly was the support and the base for the temple, you will see very large rocks that have been thrown down all around the base. These are the temple parts of the temple building that were destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. And now we come to the eschatological discourse, the end times discourse. Matthew records the fifth and final discourse by Jesus in chapters 24 and 25, which describes the things to come, often referred to as this eschatological discourse. So Jesus takes his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and he speaks to them alone, that is away from others, about what will happen and how they must respond. He warns of others who will come and attempt to deceive them. He predicts wars and famines and earthquakes. He tells them they will be persecuted and killed for their faith. But he assures them that the one who perseveres in faith to the end will be saved, and that this gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached throughout the earth until the end of time. And now we come to the great tribulation. When you see the desolating abomination spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A person on the housetop must not go down to get things out of his house. A person in the field must not return to get his cloak. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your flight not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for at that time there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world, until now, nor ever will be. And if those days had not been shortened, no one would be saved. For the sake of the elect, they will be shortened. The desolating abomination is the destruction of the temple by the Romans, who sacrificed those priests on the altar who did not escape. And flight to the mountains meant that the Christians must leave Jerusalem. Not occurring on the Sabbath meant that the Christians would not be recognized and harassed by the Jews. And the exile of the Jews ends the waves of killing and destruction by Rome. And then we have more on the Great Tribulation. Jesus warns of false messiahs and false prophets. He reminds them and us that our bodies are the temple of God. The people are the church. The old covenant is finished. Jesus is the king, the Messiah. Let me repeat that. The temple of God, our bodies are the temple of God. The people are the church. The old covenant is finished. Jesus is the king, the Messiah. He warns them and us that Gnosticism and Arianism, which were heresies, and a great many other heresies will occur. Jesus warns them and us that the leaders can be taken in by these lies, so be vigilant and believe what Jesus has taught and stand firm. Today, the challenge is great. The abominations are all around us, and industries that profit off of sin like pornography or abortion capitalize on this. Perversions in regard to relationships between men and women are other issues. Scandals in the church, schools, and government, radical political forces that would deny religious freedom, and violence, loss of life, and destruction of property. And then we come to the coming of the Son of Man. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a triumphant blast, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. In his first coming, Jesus arrives secretly and quietly in Bethlehem. In his second coming, Jesus will arrive In his second coming, Jesus will arrive like lightning, and everyone will know, and the elect will be gathered by his angels. The weeds and the wheat have been separated by their own choice. In other words, there are those who believe and those who choose not to believe, so they will be separated. The coming of the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, we read, "As the visions during the night continued, I saw coming with the clouds of heaven one like a Son of Man. And when he reached the Ancient of Days, that is the Father, and was presented before him, he received dominion, splendor, and kingship. All nations, peoples, and tongues will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, his kingship one that shall not be destroyed. It will be the same as in the days of Noah, when people were doing mundane acts right up to the time of the flood. It will be the same as in the time of the Tower of Babel, people doing their own will in defiance of God. It will be the same as in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, with people committing abominations without regard or knowledge of God's will and love for mankind." Now we have the lesson of the fig tree. And Jesus says this. He says, "Learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, know that he is near, at the gates. Amen, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, there are multiple meanings here. One warning is about the parousia, the second coming of Christ, but another interpretation is the coming persecutions of the early church and the destruction of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, which will occur between the years 70 and 135, when all Jews will be exiled from Israel. The heavens and earth may pass away. Now, this passage may mean the end of an age or of a nation, but God's word is eternal, existing outside the limits of time or place, which is what eternal means, outside of time. The unknown day and hour. Two men will be out in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on which day your Lord will come. Two in these passages refers to the right and wrong conduct, holy and sinful behavior. The faithful servant. Who then is the faithful and prudent servant whom the master has put in charge of his household to distribute to them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master on his arrival finds doing so. Amen, I say to you, he'll put him in charge of all his property. And this lesson's directed toward the disciples and the future leadership of the church. So Jesus is putting a great deal of responsibility upon them to continue this teaching. And now we have the parable of the bridesmaids. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones went taking their lamps, but they brought no oil with them. But the wise brought flasks of oil with their lamps. Since the bridegroom was long delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, there was a cry, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise ones replied, 'No, for there may not be enough for us and you. Go instead to the merchants and buy some for yourselves.' And while they went off to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went into the wedding feast with him. And then the doors were locked. And afterwards, the other virgins came and said, 'Lord, Lord, open the door for us.' But he said in reply, Amen, I say to you, I do not know you. Therefore, stay awake, for you neither know the day nor the hour. Now we have the parable of the talents. It will be as when a man who was going on a journey called in his servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, that's a coin, a valuable coin. To another 2, to a third 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. Immediately the one who received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5. Likewise, the one who received 2 made another 2. But the man who received 1 went off and dug a hole in the ground and buried his master's money. Well, this parable is, once again, focused on the disciples and the leadership of the early church. The talent was the highest value coin in the Roman Empire, so each man received a considerable sum. Yet the sum of the coins was dealt out with regard to abilities and the individual skills and charisms of the disciples. The parables follows the rule of 3, in which the third man is the subject of the story. After a long time, the master of those servants came back and settled accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing the additional 5, and he said, Master, you gave me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more. His master said to him, Well done, my good and faithful servant. Since you are faithful in small matters, I will give you great responsibilities. Come, share your master's joy. Then the one who had received 2 talents also came forward and said, Master, you gave me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more. His master said to him, Well done, my good and faithful servant. Since you were faithful in small matters, I will give you great responsibilities. Come, share your master's joy. And then the one who had received the 1 talent came forward and said, Master, I knew you were a demanding person, harvesting where you did not plant and gathering where you did not scatter. So out of fear, I went off and buried your talent in the ground. Here it is back. The third man wastes his opportunity furthermore, and he insults the master by giving back what was given to him. He also blames the master for his own failure. Shifting blame from one self to another was invented in the Garden of Eden by Adam, complaining about the woman that God gave him. The third man in the parable also represents Israel wasting an opportunity given to them by God, failing to spread and multiply the sacred gift that God gave to him. So this parable is once again focused on the future leadership of the church with a clear message to not squander abilities or opportunities, but to be vigilant in focus and responsibility. Both the parable of the bridesmaids and the parable of the talents indicated to early Christians that they can lose their salvation if they fail to live as Jesus has taught from the Sermon on the Mount. Be vigilant, be careful, be holy. The judgment of the nations. Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit upon his glorious throne, and all the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. A stranger, and you welcomed me. Naked, and you clothed me. Ill, and you cared for me. In prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and visit you? And the king will say to them in reply, Amen, I say to you, whatever you did for one of these least brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, that is, fallen angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. A stranger, and you gave me no welcome. Naked, and you gave me no clothing, ill and in prison, and you did not care for me. And then they will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or ill or in prison and not minister to your needs. And he will answer them, Amen, I say to you, what you did not do for one of these least ones, you did not do for me. And these will go off to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The Lord Jesus will come to all nations at the end of time, not just the Jews or Gentiles of the Middle East. He is Lord of all. Those who rejected Jesus face to face, the high priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, Pilate, Herod, will be rejected at the end of time. And now we have the judgment of the nations. For those asleep in the earth, some will awaken to everlasting life, some to everlasting condemnation. Baptism into the church is entry into the kingdom of Jesus. Death and entry to heaven is Jesus' gift to the Father, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus likens all people to sheep and goats. These symbolic sheep are aware of their neighbors, but goats are not. God does not need our love. He is perfect as he is, but our neighbors need our love. They need our love. Those who love their neighbors will be redeemed. And hell was created for Satan and his fallen angels, but not for man. But those who reject God and his teachings have, through their own choice, separated themselves from God and will join the fallen angels. Chapter 25 concludes with the teachings of Jesus, his death, resurrection, and ascension, and validate all that he has said and these five pillars of the gospel according to Matthew. So next week we have session 7, the Passion, Death, and Resurrection, and they'll cover chapters 26 through 28. So let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.